we continue our series on who we are. Again, if you are a college student, you're just back, or you're a guest, you're entering into kind of a mini-series that we're doing here. Typically, we take a book of the Bible and we preach through the book of the Bible chapter by chapter. We are doing something a little different to discuss some issues relative to our church here and what the Bible has to say about the way we do things here and some of our core philosophy. And so thus the title, Who We Are. There are two foundational principles to guide what we do here. Not just this study, but what we do here as a church and really all of life. Okay? First of all, God's glory is the ultimate goal of everything. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So God's glory is the ultimate goal of everything. And then secondly, the Bible is sufficient. The Bible speaks to everything that pertains to Christian life and godliness. Those two principles. It's kind of like this. It's kind of like we've got one foot on the foundation of God's glory and the other foot on the foundation of the Bible is sufficient. That undergirds everything we do. So then, we are a church. Okay? Those two principles being what they are, those two foundational truths, we are a church. How does a church bring glory to God? How does a church honor the matchless character of God? How does it do that? Is there a prescribed way? One central key way that churches bring glory to God was given to us by Jesus in what's called the Great Commission when He was alive, when He rose from the dead, and He was ready to enter heaven in the Great Commission by making disciples. So, here's what we have said. God's mission statement for our church is to make more and better disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not against kind of cute, thought-provoking, pithy mission statements. I enjoy that kind of thing. What I'm giving you here is really the mission statement over all gospel-preaching churches. But we need to go back to this, that the mission statement for our church is to make more and better disciples of Jesus Christ. But there is an important question that needs to be considered. Because if we just say it's to make more and better disciples of Jesus Christ, amen, we just really don't even know what that means. We need to ask this question, a very key question. What does a mature disciple of Jesus Christ look like? What does a mature disciple of Jesus Christ look like? Now, those of you who were here last week, remember that I brought up our youth pastor and his wife, Pete and Amy, and I stood them over here, and I said, here they are. Let's just pretend they're coming into our church, and I, you know, they were saved recently and so forth. Okay, here they are. Now, we know the Bible wants them to be in a progression of becoming a mature disciple of Jesus Christ. And so everything in between here is what the church is involved with in helping them toward that goal. But what does this look like? Because we don't know what it looks like, then we don't know what we're doing in here. We're just kind of shooting in the dark, so to speak. Are people becoming, at Bethel Baptist Church, mature disciples of Christ? Now, before we just answer yes to that question, we need to just ask that question. Are they becoming mature disciples of Christ? Is the way we operate as a church actually developing mature disciples in an intentional way? Are we hoping Christian growth is happening? Do we know if we might be doing things that hinders Christian growth? Do we know? Can we actually know if we are cultivating Christ-like character? I believe we can. The Apostle Paul had this heartbeat. This has to be a heartbeat. It's not a needless discussion. It has to be a heartbeat. Here's what Paul said in Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Him, that's Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So this is his goal. And this is what he says. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So, this passage is very insightful, and we should probably preach a whole message on it. But right now, there are some key things from this passage. First of all, people mature by proclaiming Christ. That's what it says. Him we proclaim. So, the gospel, in all of its fullness, has to be at the center of this, or else this, the mature disciple, is not going to happen. Second thing about this passage is that it's not a formula. Paul says, we warn and we teach with all wisdom. Now, you remember from a message or two ago that I talked about what we are not doing. And one of the things we're not doing is we're not taking someone else's template as kind of a current church growth strategy, laying it on Bethel Baptist Church and then making everybody do that. That's not what we're doing. What we want to do, hopefully, is go back to God's Word and see what is the template that we know God has laid out. We can learn from others. We can learn from how other people do things, and I hope we do. But what we want to do is we want to see what God has said. And folks, sometimes God is not explicitly saying, do it just this way or just that way. There are principles. And so thus Paul says in his teaching, he's teaching with all wisdom. So you know what that means, just at bare bones? There is no perfect program that's the magic bullet. And we love programs because they give context, they give visibility to doing something for Christ. But there's no magic. Folks, sometimes it is with wisdom in knowing how to work with people to get them to this point. Here's the third thing from this passage, is that this process is not passive. It's not passive. It's not just going to happen because Paul says in the text, for this I toil. So it's not just saying, well, you know, God's sovereign, he's going to do what he's going to do, and I guess I'm just going to be here. No, this is for this I toil. And so, folks, as we go through this Who We Are series, what I am calling us to is to join together, to align, to toil on making more and better disciples of Jesus Christ, and to be involved in that maturing process with all of the energy that God works within us, and to put ourselves to that. This means we will have to think like participants and not consumers. That's going to be very difficult for all of us. We should have an intentional process. Okay, when we think of Pete and Amy up here, or whoever it is, in this process, we should have an intentional process of growing more and better disciples of Jesus Christ. If it's that important, this process should be clear. It should have movement. Because none of us ever arrive. Even if you take, let's just take an elderly couple that have been Christians for 50 years, and they move here and they become part of our church. They're not immature people, but folks, they haven't arrived. So this church needs to be maturing them so that one day they will be presented to Jesus Christ as a mature believer in Jesus Christ. Okay? So it should have movement to it. It should encourage alignment. Now, within what we're proposing, there's lots of different ways to do that. But what we have to do is to be aligned, lest we be pulling away from the momentum that God would have us to have. It should be focused, simply focused on what's most important. So in this exercise, we did not seek as leadership to sit down and come up with the trendiest thing. We didn't seek to sit down and say, what's the freshest thing we do? What we sought to do was discover what has God already been emphasizing at Bethel Baptist Church, and where can we join him and put out something that is clear, something that is graspable, something that has movement, something that has alignment, and something that has focus. So here are three words: worship, community, and mission. Worship, community, and mission. I have a little paragraph that I wrote that I read 2 weeks ago that I wish to read again and continue to read to help you to connect these together. A maturing disciple of Jesus Christ is learning to worship God, to love Him with all of his mind, soul, strength. God does not save people, though, to live in isolation from others, just to individually experience God as he or she pleases. He places him in a community of believers called a local church. The church is the glory of God made visible by how we love and care for one another. But this is not the end product. The church is not a closed-off country club, but it is people who live with a mission, a purpose for existence, and the mission is to serve here to the ends of the world. This is how, simply, we answer the question at Bethel Baptist Church, how are we going to make more and better disciples of Jesus Christ, worship, community, and mission? Now, today we're going to look at the first of these, and next week. Today we look at worship. Our goal today is to have a fuller understanding of the biblical theology of worship. I'm going to give you a heads up right away. This is a thick message. What it means is not that it's hard to understand, because I seek to make it teachable, but you're going to have to think with me, because the subject of worship is a subject that runs through the Bible, and there's a lot to it. So I got a lot to this message. We want to compile together enough statements to be able to form a definition of worship. Now, again, I want to come to a simple definition that is simply put so that we can hold on to that. That's the way my mind thinks. That's the way most people's minds think. Most people's minds don't think in complexities. They want it simple, and we're going to seek to do that. Next week, we will be looking at some practical implications of that here at Bethel Baptist Church. So for today, what is worship? I want to pause. I want you to think about that. What is it? What in the world is worship when we talk about worship? I could even go through groups. If you're over 60, what is worship? If you're in the middle stages of life, what is worship? If you're under 30, what is worship to you? What is worship? Now, let me give you the dictionary definition, because I think this is helpful to start with some definition. A dictionary definition is adoration or devotion for someone or something of superior value. That's what worship is. Adoration or devotion for someone or something of superior value. Within the context, though, of Christianity or religious activities, we tend to think of worship as the activities that we do on a Sunday, do we not? We even say we have a worship service. Or people may say, well, I'm going to go to the worship service. These are not wrong things. I'm just simply saying that that can lead to a thinking that Sunday and the activities that we do on a Sunday have a particularly sanctified feel to them, and therefore that is worship. Some, even more narrowly, and by saying some, I certainly don't mean if you think this, you're a bad person, because I think I've thought this at many times in my life. Some would even more narrowly define worship as music. So we have even said at this church from time to time, just depending on what comes out of my mouth at that time, that we have a worship leader. Or sometimes people will say we have the worship and then we have the preaching. You see what I'm saying? So I don't know if it would surprise you to say that what I'm doing right now is actually worship. And actually, what you do Monday through Saturday is actually worship too. So I just want you to hold those thoughts in your mind. A biblical understanding of worship is much broader than our common assumptions. That's why I said all of that. It's much broader than those assumptions that we may or may not have. The passage we are coming to in John chapter 4 is extremely important on the subject of worship. As I mentioned before, 10 times in this text, the word worship or worshiping or worshiper is used. Please note this. When God wants to make a big point and get our attention in the Bible, He is going to do so using some shocking things. I've already pointed out some of those shocking things in this text. He is going out of His way to talk with a Samaritan. He is going out of His way to talk to a Samaritan woman, and He's going out of His way to talk to a Samaritan woman who is in an adulterous affair. None of those things should be things that the average Jewish man, particularly of rabbi status, should have been doing. Okay, why is all that happening? Because, folks, to the reader in the 21st century, God is saying, big point coming, big point coming. I'm going to say a really big point here. Notice, notice, notice. Okay, so I just want to point that out. What I want to do is I want to walk through this text, and what I want to do is to give some statements walking through this text to build a definition of worship. I do understand. With worship running from Genesis to Revelation and taking one text and building a definition is very difficult to do, but I believe this text encapsulizes a lot of things. And I believe that's what God wants us to do. First of all, number one, very important, which really highlights the entire theme of this message, God seeks true worshipers. God seeks true worshipers. Verse 4 says, Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Verse 23 says that God is seeking true worshipers. Folks, can I give you, in those two verses and in this story, the very essence of evangelistic activity is that God is seeking true worshipers. When Jesus talks with this woman, He is not bringing the subject of adultery up because that's not the best way to live. What He is doing in the end result is seeking in her a worshiper of God. That's God's goal. In the beginning, God created. Follow this. The Bible starts with God. In verse 3 of Genesis chapter 1, God said. The first voice recorded in Scripture to speak is God Himself. After Adam and Eve sinned, God went looking for them. Why? Because God seeks true worshipers and God initiates. That's what God is doing. This is, and I think you can tell just by my demeanor and by my pausing, a very important principle upon which our practical applications next week will be based. The goal of worship is God. The goal of worship is God. The beginning and the end of worship is God. People and us did not decide to worship God. God sought for people to become true worshipers. This, again, let me state, will become very important in laying a foundation for our definition. Now, I'm going to be very concise in summing up Old Testament worship, because the Old Testament is chock full of worship. The words that are used for worship in the Old Testament are abounding. The books of Exodus and Leviticus in particular deal in specific, so specific with the subject of worship that we find it laborious to read through those books. Even about, I don't know if it's like February or March, occasionally I'll have people who are reading through their Bible. they'll come up to me in the hall and they'll go, huh, I'm in Leviticus. You know, and what they mean is, oh, you know, I'm having a hard time coming up with that just feel good blessing when it's like sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. What do you do with somebody who has leprosy? What does all of that mean? Exodus, Leviticus, this is God detailing in the Old Testament how to worship Him if you lived in the Old Testament. The tabernacle, which was instituted in the desert, and then consequently the temple, had specific designs down to the inches of how those were to be laid out, and they were to teach the people that God's presence dwells with the people, and that they would approach Him the way that He laid out, or the way that He prescribed. The goal, folks, of worship was about God. It wasn't about the people. It was about God. You and I were created to worship. We were created to worship. This is why God is seeking true worshipers, because that was interrupted. We're going to talk about that in a moment. Jesus must needs go through Samaria to find this woman. Folks, this is what saved people will do for eternity. This is why we need to spend time on this topic, folks. We are going, what is the central activity of heaven? Worship. That's what it is. Listen to this in Revelation 22. I've read these verses to people who have lost loved ones on a regular basis. They are cherished verses. This is the last chapter of the Bible. He showed me a pure river of water of life. I'll even say to people, your loved one can see what I'm reading here. Clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its stream, on either side of the river, was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. What does that mean? All I want to put, there's life. Everywhere there's life, there's no death. This is what verse 3 says. There shall be no more curse. No allergies. No bad backs. No conflicts, no cancer, no death, no nothing, no curse. And this is what I've told people is happening at the moment that we sit together and they grieve. I know this beyond a shadow of a doubt. Your loved one who has trusted Christ as Savior is doing this. It says, and His servants shall serve Him. That's what's happening in heaven. Folks, the goal of worship is God, not us. The terminal point of worship is God. Now, you don't need to respond verbally to this, but are we okay with this? Do we got that? I think I've made that point clear in a concise fashion. Because what's going to happen next is rather confusing. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. There were some people that went to worship God. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it. And again, this is how prayer was offered. This is what they did. So these two men go. They offered profane fire, strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. What do we learn from that? You can't worship God any way you want. There is such a thing in John 4 as a true worshiper, and there is such a thing as false worshipers. These two boys went to God the way they thought they should do, and they died. This brings us to a second very important point, and that is sin separates from true worship. Sin separates from true worship. Now back to John chapter 4 and verse 15. The woman said to Him, Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. Now, you know, you're preaching along through this. That's a good time for a preacher to stop and just kind of revel in the fact that there are people looking for Jesus. This woman wanted true water. Do you want true water? Now, I don't think that's an inappropriate way to preach the text, but I also, from the way I read it, she wasn't even asking for eternal life at that point. She wanted to come to get water that would always be clean and clear and that she could do privately away from here, and that begs the question, why? Why was that such a big deal to this woman? And I want to ask a couple questions. Remember I told you to keep in mind the fact that Jesus was coming at the sixth hour? That's high noon. People did not go to wells at high noon in the Middle East. Why? It's so hot. So when would you, if you're in a country where you have to go somewhere to do something, when would you do that? When would you typically do that? Early morning, right? The other thing is women never did that alone because it was dangerous. And so a woman would not be going by herself to do such an activity. She would be coming with other women. So that means the second thing, why is she coming alone? Why is she coming at noon? Why is she coming alone? Because there's a problem. There's something she carries. There's something that she doesn't want to have to deal with other people about that's on her. And Jesus brings it right to the surface. Go call your husband and come here. The woman said, I have no husband. Jesus said, you've well said I have no husband. Yeah, I know you don't have a husband right now. But you did have five husbands. And the one whom you now have is not your husband. So you told me the truth. The woman said to him, I perceive that you are a prophet. I still remember when my youth pastor preached on this when I was a teenager, and he kind of chuckled and he said, she kind of responds back, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. You know, she raises this very important thing. But then folks, well, let me just stop right there and talk about her conversation with him about water. Okay. He's talking about water. She says, give me that water. It seems like a good point for Jesus to stop and say, I am the true water. I mean, just think about it. Jesus goes, I am the true water. I'm the one. I'm not talking about this water. I'm talking about this water. I'm the Christ. Why didn't he stop there? Because God is seeking true worshipers, and sin separates from worship. And what he had to help her to understand was that there was something separating. Now, lest we think Jesus is being mean because he points out an adulterous woman, he doesn't come back to it. He doesn't come back to it. He doesn't say, you get this right, and then we can talk about this Messiah thing. He raises this because, folks, a very important principle that comes into worship has to be dealt with, and that is sin separates from true worship. And here's the principle. When we talk about worship, a proper understanding of worship must have as a proper understanding of sin. Must have a proper understanding of sin. That's going to be important as well for next week. Just think about this. When he raises that subject of a million things she could have talked about, she wants to talk about worship. Why do you think that was? What do you think that was? She was worshiping something at Mount Gerizim because she brings that up. Because you know what, folks? Oftentimes, in order to cover something that's wrong, we go to worship. I don't mean we go to church, but we believe in doing certain activities, it's actually compensating for something that's wrong on the inside. So that's why she addresses the subject of worship. He touched on something wrong in her life. So what was she supposed to do? She was standing without excuse. All she could do is to talk about worship and hope this guy said, "Well, you go to worship? No kidding. Do you teach Sunday school at Mount Gerizim? Do you give in the offering plate? No way. Awesome. Give me a high five on that one." No. she brings up the subject of worship because we often try to compensate for things that are wrong by a religious system. Sin separates from true worship. Number three principle as we build our definition, Jesus died to restore true worship. In this text, Jesus is highlighting from this woman how far she is from true worship. He even says to her that true worship is from the Jews. So basically what he's accentuating from her is that you can't ever get the right combination of worship to make your life work. Because you're a Samaritan and worship, the trueness of God, worship is from the Jews. Salvation is from the Jews. You can't become a Jew. It's probably, she's standing, this is impossible. That's the point. Because what he's getting to is that he died to restore true worship. See, she says in verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So where's the right place to go? I mean, where can I go so that I can genuinely do this worship thing and do it right? Yeah, I've got some problems in my life, but where can I go? Jesus responds with a very sacred word. She doesn't understand how sacred it is at the moment. Verse 21 and verse 23, Jesus says, the hour is coming. I think it's very significant that this story is in the book of John, because when John writes about the hour, he is always speaking about the hour of Jesus' death. John 12:27, now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this cause came I unto this hour. So this woman says, where can I go so that I can connect in worship? If we're created to worship, then in people, even at the furthest points of the world, there is a void of needing to worship something. Where can I go to worship? Jesus says the hour is coming when you won't go to Gerizim, you won't go to Jerusalem. For a Jewish man to say that was catastrophic. What are you talking about? This is a lunatic? This is statements of lunacy. Jesus was speaking of his own death. And folks, in John 2:19, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Jesus is literally going to link his death and his resurrection with temple worship. That means Jesus is saying, you worship me. You worship God, you worship me. These are huge, huge statements. Places of worship will be replaced by a person. We worship God when we worship Christ. Here's the key point from this little dialogue. Folks, only a person whose sin has been covered by the atoning work of Christ can worship God. Worship, the Bible definition, is only for saved people. Now, people can sing, people can participate, people can give, people can listen to sermons, all those things are religious activities. But folks, none of those things can genuinely happen a Bible way without a regenerate heart. Here's another key point, and that is that true worship, at the very center of true worship, is the cross of Jesus Christ. Without the cross, without the gospel, we could not worship God. That's what Jesus says in that text. He is saying the hour is coming when all of these places of worship will be done away. That means, folks, if I can add this, if this building burned down, if we had to meet in my backyard next week, would worship. This brick and mortar, this is not the worship center. We can call it that. Worship doesn't happen when we come in here. Worship happens when people are cross-oriented, gospel-oriented, Christ-oriented in worshiping God. That's worship. Part of our definition of worship. Now, God seeks true worshipers. Sin separates. Jesus died to restore true worship, but there's another key component, and that is man responds to God's grace. There has to be a response. If there's going to be a regenerate heart, there has to be a response to that. Now, remember I said before, God makes it clear when He wants to make a big point. Here comes a big point. His disciples come back in verse 27. I love this. Upon this came His disciples and marveled that He talked with the woman. Yet no man said, "What seekest thou?" or "Why talkest thou with her?" I mean, you can imagine these guys come back, they're having conversation, they've gotten some good deals on whatever they buy, figs and so on and so forth, and they're talking, and they come back, and they are dumbfounded. I mean, they've seen Jesus do some strange things. But this word marveled is equivalent to him watching him do a miracle. They are dumbfounded. And nobody has the courage to say anything to him about it. This woman, as I've mentioned before, came alone. She undoubtedly, at other times, had come, maybe when other women were there. And what did they do? Talk about her. Remove themselves from her. Mothers gathered girls and talk to them privately about what not to be when you grow up, like her. I mean, how do you respond to someone who's had 3, 4, 5 divorces and is in an adulterous relationship? I mean, if she had been a Jewish woman, she would have been up for a stoning. So this woman had so much shame on her life. And folks, the pinnacle passage of Scripture about worship comes from this text with this woman. I've got one word for that. Because I'm amazed at that. We've got to be amazed at Scripture. We can't just read it and just kind of nod our heads at it. We've got to be amazed. I got one word for that. That God, forever and for all time, wants to teach you and I, who we would consider ourselves more professionals on the subject of worship, because we've had lots more Bible training and Bible preaching. We hear good music and all this stuff all the time. Forever and for all time, God teaches us about worship from this woman. I got one word for that. Grace. Grace. There is no logical reason why He should have been doing it with this woman. Why not do it with Nicodemus? He knew things about worship. There's no logical reason for that. She goes into the town, folks. She is so smitten by the fact that God has taught her some things that she goes into the town. And in verse 42, it says that the town said, that the town says, "Now we believe, not because of thy saying," the woman saying, "for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." You know, I didn't do this research. I got something in my eye. I'm sorry, I've got to stop. I'm at this huge point. I got something in my eye. It's like the frailty of mankind here, all right? How many of you have contacts? How many of you hate them? How many of you can't wait to get to heaven and just see perfectly, all right? I can't even see who's raising their hand right now, but do you mind my blinking? Does that bother you? Because I just got to keep going here. I don't know in the book of John if anybody else had confessed that Jesus was the Savior of the world. The disciples certainly hadn't at this point. And here is this ungodly town through this ungodly woman who comes to the knowledge that this man is the Savior of the world. I got a word for that too. It's called grace. It's grace. If you are here today and you are a guest, or even if you are a member of Bethel Baptist Church, and you have been placing trust in external things for your eternal security, let me say to you that Jesus died not so that we could take comfort in our external things. Jesus died because we are ungodly people. He died because God seeks true worshipers and sin separates, and He had to die. Folks, the Son of God had to die because our sin is that bad. And if you are here and you do not have that assurance of Christ as your Savior, and I can tell you for sure God is seeking you, or else you wouldn't be in a church today where somebody's preaching the Bible and telling you that Jesus is the answer. And if you will repent of your sin and trust Christ as your Savior, that you can have forgiveness of sins and be a true worshiper of God. Now, you may have taken comfort in the fact that you've taught Sunday school, or that your daddy was a deacon, or that you have tithed, or you have done good things. But folks, none of those things make you a true worshiper of Jesus Christ, because a true worshiper has to have a regenerate heart. That means a cleaned up heart. That means a transformed heart by the grace of God. If you're like that this morning and you have a question about that, there is a response card in the pew in front of you. One of our pastors, perhaps your friend that brought you, or if you don't feel comfortable with any of that, you write on that response card that we would be glad to talk with you about your eternal soul and about what Christ did for you. There are two passages that when I came to them this last week, it made goosebumps come on my skin. When I think about the fact that we have the privilege of responding to what Christ did as a true worshiper. Listen to Zephaniah 2 and verse 11. The Lord will be awesome to them, for He will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship Him, each one from his place. Indeed, all the shores of the nations. Malachi 1 and verse 11, from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, My name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to My name, and a pure offering. For My name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. There's some immediate fulfillment to those prophecies and some future fulfillment. But the bottom line is that, folks, there is a coming and the wheels of time are turning to where one day there will be true worship of God, the only God, forever and ever. Worship is responding to God. I want to add that. Worship is about God, but worship is responding to God. I want to say again, the goal of worship is God, it's not us. It's not us. Here's a definition that I want to compile from the statements that we've made from John chapter 4. Worship is a response to God on His terms, which comes from a heart learning to value Christ above all. Worship is a response to God on His terms, which comes from a heart learning to value Christ above all. Now, let me give you some implications. Typically at this point I give applications. Because this was a message that was heavy on the theological side of worship, I want to give some implications as a result of what we talked about. I'm simply going to read these to you. Number one, and these are practical implications, this definition that we have here, worship is a response to God on His terms, which comes from a heart learning to value Christ above all. This definition will enable us to give different emphases to our weekly meetings of the church. When does the church gather here? Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Is there a difference between Sunday morning and Sunday night? What's the purpose of Wednesday night? This definition will give us the ability to clarify, and we will clarify, what are the purposes of those weekly gatherings. Number two, this definition encourages us to be engaged during every phase of our corporate gatherings for worship. That's what this is right here, a corporate gathering. This kind of definition necessitate and encourages us to be engaged during every phase of our corporate gatherings. This is not a blanket statement that implicates any of us, okay? Or gets me out of it because I'm the one doing something right now. We ought not to view worship as something we come to. We ought not to view a worship service as something we attend. We can't think of ourselves as consumers. We have to think as participants. That at every phase, and there are some things that we want to do to help you with that, we are participating in what's going on and not merely listening. So that there is a response. Because remember, worship is not listening. Worship is not just we worship. But worship is responding. It's a response to God. We're going to talk about this here in the days to come. Number three, this way of defining worship expands our understanding to embody all of life. Worship is not confined to one day or one place. Jesus is saying that. Now, there are some specific things we do on this day, on what is called the Lord's Day. And folks, I believe one of the things that we need as we look forward to the days of Bethel Baptist Church in the future, particularly with the young people coming behind us, is to restore a proper understanding of the Lord's Day. Culture keeps infringing on the Lord's Day to where it will become, in 20 to 30 years, virtually non-existent. Sunday will be like any other day, even to Christian people, if we do not have a proper understanding of the Lord's Day. And we need to, because there are some specific things that happen on the Lord's Day regarding worship to help us to worship God Monday through Saturday. Okay? Romans 12 and verse 1. And I love this text in the ESV because it's so clear in its interpretation of the word. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Tomorrow when you drive to work and feel like giving the car in front of you a piece of your mind or a piece of your horn, when you choose Christ, you are choosing to worship. It's a worship moment, according to Romans 12:1. As a teenager at school, other kids are cutting up. You know that's not what you're supposed to be doing. In the back of your mind, you're thinking to yourself, I need to choose God's response to this. I need to choose Christ. That is a worship moment. Number four, defining worship in this way means that we must embrace spiritual guidelines for worshiping God. And I believe there are some principles for worshiping God. It's not just a free-for-all. Whatever we do, we do. But we must be careful not to canonize our traditions. This definition of worship that we have here, worship is a response to God on His terms, which comes from a heart learning to value Christ above all. Now, please don't let this unsettle you, but we're having honest discussions. I like traditions. I really do. I think there's something inside of us that's built to like some traditions, to have some. Hope you have some as a family, as a church. But if we believe our traditions are actually Bible doctrines, and we defend them as Bible doctrines or attempt to defend them as Bible doctrines, then we are in danger of teaching the commandments of men as doctrines of God, which Jesus said is danger. If someone came and challenged me about why we have the Lord's table, why we have communion, I could open the Bible, I could defend that. If someone said, if this town passed laws that churches shall not have communion, that would be something as a church that we could not give on. Because it is explicit Bible teaching to celebrate the Lord's table until He comes. We would have to take a stand on that. If the same person came and asked me, defend for me why you have a piano and an organ in this church, I could talk about that, but I could not defend that like I could the Lord's table. Do you see the difference? Now, please don't let that unsettle. What is he talking? If some of you go out of here and you say, well, he's going to do away with the piano, then you have misheard what I said. But I'm making that illustration, and I'm making it with something that we tend to hold dear to us, our church music, by saying we have to adhere to a definition of worship that comes and emerges from the Scripture and hold to scriptural guidelines, but not canonize our traditions. Number five, this definition of worship frees us to be passionately God-centered in our worship. I know that it is not probable to avoid, as a matter of fact, I know it's not probable, I know it's not possible, okay, to avoid what is popularly called the worship wars. Even Jake, when he talked on a couple Wednesday nights ago, talked about in an early Baptist church, was First Baptist Church actually split. You know what it was over? Worship. It was over music. All right? That wasn't like the 1970s. That was like in the 1670s or whatever. All right? So I know it's not possible to avoid that subject, but I would hope, folks, that what we are aiming at would minimize our own personal preferences and maximize congregational involvement. One of our problems is that we worship worship. You get that? We worship worship. And how it's done and where it's done. And believe me, if you're sitting there right now and you're thinking, well, he's talking to this particular crowd, I am talking to all of us. Young people are as opinionated or more on this as those of us who are older and have grown up in church for a long time. Have you ever talked with somebody who didn't have an opinion on worship? Have you ever talked with somebody who didn't have an opinion on music, church music? Please introduce me to that person. I'd like to get their autograph. It's just not possible. We are strongly opinionated about these things, and we should feel deeply about them. But one of our problems, folks, in American churches is that we worship worship. And what we have to go back to is our central guiding principles are that we worship God through Christ as we learn to value Him from a regenerate heart. I want to leave you with the passage. Revelation 22 and verse 8 says, now I, John, saw these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. So John, he's falling down to worship this angel. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that. For I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Shall we pray? God, we have walked hastily through a subject that I don't even know if it's appropriate to say is near and dear to your heart, but is all about you. We are imperfect. I am imperfect. But you are perfect. Father, we confess that we worship worship. That at times we have been so strongly preferenced that we have forgotten that we worship God. We worship you. God, I know that it may seem like pie in the sky or dreamy thinking to have a church that is built more strongly on biblical thinking about worship than preferential decision making. Because we're frail, I'm frail. But I want to ask that you would bring an alignment over the years in this church. And I want to ask that these principles through the week would become more deeply embedded in our members' hearts and minds, these folks' hearts and minds, so that next week we can build some practical implications. And Lord, in the end, what we just read from Revelation 22 is what we will do. forever and ever and ever. And now we practice, though imperfectly. It's like we see through a glass darkly, but Lord, we see Christ in your word. And so, Father, we praise you for the blood that was shed, for Jesus talking to a woman he had no business talking to, but it's simply grace. God, you showed up in my life. Grace. We worship you today, not based upon our own merit, but upon the grace in coming to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.